All right, turn to Psalm 103. I do hope that you're, continuing to read the Bible. I know it gets busy in the summer. It's supposed to be have more free time, and somehow we end up getting busier, but I pray that you'll continue to make the effort and the commitment to read through these scriptures. I'm talking to so many of you who are telling me how God's using his word to change your life, and I just don't want any of us to miss out on that, so I encourage you, keep on reading. So we're gonna do the whole Psalm 103. And rather than read the whole thing to start with, because many of you already read it last week, I'm just going to go ahead and jump in with verse 1. So here we go. Now, this one is a little interesting because it says of David right in the text of verse 1. And so we are not in doubt about who wrote it. And it begins with him saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." And what we need to see right at the beginning here, this is kind of weird language to us, but David's talking to himself. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." See, you see how this is a very inward-focused statement. Now, he's effective. Now, what does bless mean? Because we think of bless in a lot of different ways. But in this context, as David is saying, "Bless the Lord," it effectively means to speak well of or to praise. So if you have an NIV, it actually says, "Praise the Lord, I think, oh my soul." So bless and praise here are very similar. But from God's perspective, see, let me ask you, if you were blessed, what would that mean? Well, it would either mean like divine favor in general, or that somebody did something nice for you, right? That did something for you that you wanted them to do. And I think in a way that's what's happening here. From David's perspective, it's praise, but from God's perspective, God is about to be blessed by what David is telling himself to do here. And so When God is blessed, God is getting something of great value, something that he wants. And so how David is going to bless God is by giving him passionate praise and thanksgiving from a worshiping heart. And this is what God wants. He wants our praise, he wants our worship, he wants our adoration. And when we give it to him, it's a blessing. And so that's what David is telling himself to do. He doesn't just start off doing it. He says, "Hey, David, you better get busy. You need to praise the Lord." And he says, "And all that is within me." And he has this notion that he's going to bless the Lord or praise the Lord. Now he's going to do it fully and completely with all that he has, because God is holy and God deserves it. So David is telling himself to bless the Lord. And if you've never told yourself to bless the Lord, I want to encourage you to stick that in your brain file cabinet and do it. Because we often think that praise is supposed to always just be spontaneous, like something good happens or we have this major revelation. But and in that context, praise is always good. But so often, when I need to praise the Lord the most is when I feel like praising him the least. And David, like us, gets in that situation. And when he does, instead of just waiting until he feels like it, he takes charge of himself and says, "Bless the Lord, David." Okay, so then in verse 2, he repeats it again. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He's commanding himself to praise the Lord. And not that others should praise him. Of course they should. He'll get to that at the end. But he's telling himself, "David, you've got to praise the Lord." And again, he's making a conscious choice. And we have to tell ourselves to do this sometimes more than once. And this is one of those times for David. Then in verse 2, he says, when he says, bless the Lord, then he says, and forget not all his benefits. So David wants to bless the Lord by remembering not to forget. He's about to do a mental inventory here of all of God's benefits. And that kind of comes a little bit later. But that's what he's about to do. And so I'll just ask you, as you're sitting out there this morning, do you have any benefits from God? Okay. We all say a lot, right? But what if you had to name them? This is a great exercise to do with a friend, you know? Say, do you have any benefits from God? This would be a great conversation starter for elders this week, and they'll all be prepared. But do you have any benefits from God? They go, duh, of course, right? But then if you say, well, what are they? Well, that's different. Now you have to start really realizing as well as remembering what these benefits are. And so that's what David is about to do. It reminds me of that old song, Count Your Many Blessings, Name Them One by One. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. Count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. So this is what David is about to go through, this conscious effort to bless the Lord by remembering his benefits. But before he starts blessing the Lord for what he's done, you're going to see that he's going to start by blessing the Lord for who he is. So let's look at that in verse 3. He describes the Lord here. He doesn't say, thank for forgiving my iniquity. No, he says, who? Instead of focusing on the blessing of forgiveness, he focuses on the blesser who gives the forgiveness. So that's what he begins with. Who forgives all your iniquity. Who is your in this context? Think about it. David is saying, bless the Lord, oh my soul. Who forgives your iniquity? Who is your? It's David, right? Yeah. So he's not just thinking of God as a forgiver, but as the God who forgives him, his iniquity. And forgiveness of sin is really the perfect place to start. God is worthy of praise because he is the champion forgiver. Now, this mattered to David. Because as we saw a couple weeks ago when Henry preached, David was a champion sinner. And if you're a champion sinner like David, then you need a champion forgiver. And that's what David found in the living God. David was a luster, an adulterer, a murderer. And a cover-it-all-up fraudster. He needed a champion forgiver. And that's who God is to David. If you ever want to bless God, I would say that's the place to start, is with God as the forgiver. You start there. You start at the cross where you are the sinner and God is the forgiver. And until you start there, you'll never really properly be able to bless the Lord. You have to know him as the one who forgives all your iniquity. What a great word. All your iniquity. Even those things that you haven't been able to put down and forget about, God forgives it all. See, God desires our blessing and praise, and he wants our hearts inflamed with love and devotion to him. And as long as you think that he does not forgive, then you will think that he's mad at you, or he's angry with you, and that he's about to whip you. And if God is angry and mad and about to whip you, then you will run from him instead of running to him. And that's why blessing of God starts at the cross, where all of our iniquities are forgiven, so that we can run to God and bless God instead of run and hide from Him. And that's where David starts, just remembering God is the forgiver, the champion forgiver. And now, having reminded himself of God as forgiver, I think I'm leaving something out. Okay. That's so bizarre. I must have hit a button and deleted part of my sermon, but I can do it without it. Look what's next in verse 4. Who forgives all your iniquity. Okay, who heals all your diseases. Again, it's not, I praise you for healing my diseases. No, he's praising God because that's who he is. The God who is the forgiver, the one who heals all of David's diseases. And, you know, how do we know that God had healed all of David's diseases? Because he was alive to write the psalm, amen? So, no matter what deathly disease that David had faced, the Lord had healed David from all of them. And he knew, and it was, he didn't attribute it to medicine, and he didn't attribute it to fate, and he didn't attribute it to a good immune system with lots of zinc and vitamin C. He attributed it to the living God, and God is healer. So he's blessing God for who he is, as forgiver, as healer. And then he goes into verse 4, who redeems your life from the pit. Now, what this means is that multiple times in David's life, he was on the verge of death. That's the pit. And redemption and life from the pit means that effectively that God saved David's life, redeemed his life from the pit. And it's more general than the healing piece, because that always primarily refers to some kind of physical affliction. But there's a lot of ways to be at the point of death. You can be at the point of death emotionally. You can be at the point of death because you're like David was a warrior and often surrounded by enemies. You can be being chased by another mighty king and have to hide in caves and foam at the mouth and do all these awful things to try to survive. And what David knows is that in all of those troubles, in all those places where David's life was at stake, he had a Redeemer who was looking out for him and rescued him from the pit time after time after time. So, yeah, David's reminding himself of who God is here. And look, and it says, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. And see, for me to say this, it wouldn't mean much. But for David to say this, it's awesome. Because, see, David was actually a real king who wore a real crown of gold, right? But far more important to him than a crown of gold was a God who was offering to him steadfast love. You know, steadfast love, I like to just call stubborn love. God's love is so stubborn. You know, we see it in the scripture. We see Israel. Did they not do everything they could possibly do to make God not love them? They did everything they could do, and it didn't work, because God's love was more stubborn than their sin and their rebellion. And see, it's not just that thing. This is who he is. So it doesn't just apply to Israel. It applies to God. And because it's true about God, it's true for you. And this steadfast love here isn't just raw steadfast love, because here he combines it with another great word. What is it? Mercy. Mercy is this beautiful thing where, you know, it's like when my boys do something dumb and they deserve some kind of punishment. I don't know if it's good or bad, but I think my boys would say I'm pretty merciful. Maybe too merciful sometimes. But I've been shown too much mercy not to be merciful. Now, when they were little, I wasn't quite as merciful. I whooped their behinds plenty. But maybe because I wasn't merciful then, it's easier for me to be merciful now. I don't know. That's a tip for young parents. Spare the rod. Amen. Yeah. But nevertheless, the love of God flows out of the mercy of God, or the mercy of God flows out of the love of God. They're connected. See, it's mercy because we don't deserve that love. We deserve wrath, and he doesn't pour it out on us. Okay, so this is who God is, this God who is merciful and gracious. Man, same thing. Mercy is when God doesn't give us the punishment we deserve. Grace is when God gives us the good things that we've not earned. And so God is gracious and merciful and abounding in steadfast love. That means there's no limits on his stubborn love. And then in verse 9, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. This word chide means that he doesn't hold a grudge. He's not going to always contend with you. He lets it go. And anger is not God's default position. The people that tell you that the God of the Old Testament is an angry God, they don't know him like David did. He will not always chide. It's not anger and contention with us is not his default position. Because there's a cure for God's anger, and it's called repentance and atonement and forgiveness. And these three just flow together. Repentance is a gift of God's grace that comes to us through his Holy Spirit. It enables us to hate our sin and turn away from it. So there's repentance, and then there's atonement. Atonement is where the penalty for our sins is fully paid by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. So the Spirit brings conviction and produces repentance. The Son goes to the cross and pays the penalty for all of our sins. And then the Father does this glorious thing called forgiveness. This wiping away of our sins, sending away this undoing of our sins. The Father takes them off the books. He will not keep his anger forever. Look at verse 10. Now, I think somewhere in there, let me back you up. See, in verse 5, 3, 4, 5, see, it says, who forgives, who redeems, who satisfies. So all of that was focusing primarily on God's character. But now in verse 6, which, okay, I'm not there yet, but I will be. In verse 6, he's going to start talking about the things that God has done, even though he's going to throw back in aspects of his character. Okay, look at verse 5. We're almost there. Who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. David here is thinking about God as the one who satisfies him with good things. He doesn't think that because of his effort and his skill and his hard work that he has provided all these good things for himself. He sees God as the one who provides good things and satisfies his soul. Just like Andy was praying, David learned to find his satisfaction in and from God. And not only does he satisfy you with good things, but look at the result. So that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Now, eagle doesn't get younger with age, right? So he's not saying that you're going to get young like an eagle. An eagle isn't a Benjamin Button that goes backwards in age. But an eagle is strong and an eagle is vigorous. And so he's saying your youth is going to be renewed so that you'll be strong and vigorous. And we have to understand this, I think, in a broader context. And I think the best New Testament angle on this is Paul saying, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly what? Do you remember? Renewed day by day. See this, we are spiritual creatures, and our bodies can diminish and grow weaker, but our spirits can be renewed and grow stronger and stronger. And if you've been around a while and known lots of old people, you've actually seen this. I've seen this. There are some old people that get old and sad and bitter. And there are some old people that get sweeter and more joyful as they age. And Eddie, when I was preparing this sermon, I thought of you. And I thought of Mike. And I thought of Lloyd. Look, our church is full of tremendous... And don't even get me started with Joyce. Our church is full of people who are living out this scripture as they're renewed by the Spirit of God. They get more joyful as they get older. And man, I long for all of us to follow in their footsteps. And David knows that that's a possibility because of who God is, and so he thanks him for it. David's now reminded himself of who God is. Now he's going to remind himself of what God has done. Look at verse 6 and 7. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. One of the ways that the psalmists, including David, are always praising the Lord is by rehearsing his glorious acts in history. And so they Egypt was a big deal for them. They think back of what it was like to be slaves in Egypt and to be oppressed. And they were exploited and enslaved. And God worked righteousness and justice for them against their oppressors. He brought Egypt into severe judgment and he led them out to freedom. And I don't know if any of you ever feel like you're oppressed. Some of you could be oppressed in a work situation. I hear there's a new president at A&M, and so there could be lots of oppression now that's going to come down the pike, you know, from this change of the regime. Almost all of you have bosses. I have bosses. Thank God that my bosses don't oppress me. They love me and support me, but some of you might have that. Then I think sometimes husbands and wives can feel oppressed by the other. I think parents can feel oppressed by their children, which is totally bizarre. And I know children can feel oppressed by their parents. Amen. But the main way that I feel oppressed is by circumstances. I'm not sure that David wants us to take this so broadly, but what I know is that the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. The Lord cares about oppression. And if you find yourself oppressed, then know that there's a God in heaven who not only cares about oppression, but is willing to take action to stop it. And that's why you don't want to find yourself on the other side of this thing. In fact, we would all rather be oppressed than be oppressors. As long as we're oppressed, we're in good company with Jesus, and the blessing of God and the favor of God is on us at that place. But as soon as we become oppressors, then God is against us. Look at verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. This is repetitive, but now he's not just talking about who God is. Now he's talking about what God does. You know, I believe this. How many of you believe that God is merciful? Well, then, why don't you believe that he'll show you mercy? Why don't we believe that he will show us mercy? See, I actually think that we raised our hands too fast on the first question. Because if you really believe he's merciful, then why are you telling me that you're having a hard time accepting his mercy? Yeah, no, I believe that you believe he's merciful. And I can't comprehend why you and why at times in the past and maybe sometime in the future, I struggle to believe that he is actually merciful to me. But David knows it. And he's praising him for it. He's praising him for his mercy. He's praising him for the fact that he is gracious and that he's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. So David is reminding us again of God's character and nature, that he's merciful, that he's gracious, that he's slow to anger. We already covered some of this, but it's repetitive here. Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. God has more stubborn love for us than we can imagine. That's what abounding means. That means there's no limit on it. And he's even going to enforce that again. This is who God is. I don't know exactly what happened here, but I already covered verse 9, right? Oh. Well, shoot. Cool. It's all right here. But have I talked about verse 9 yet? I don't know. I got all confused. But it's okay. I'll just remind you what it says there. This isn't going to happen again. Pray, God willing. Okay. Yeah, we talked about the fact that he will not always chide. We talked about the fact that he will not keep his anger forever. We talked about in verse 10, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Okay, I haven't done verse 10. David realized in this that he doesn't deal with us according to our sins, or repay us according to our iniquities. He's been in a relationship with God, and what he knows is that he didn't get what he deserved from God on the basis of his sin. And he didn't get a repayment for his iniquities. So even under the old covenant, David was realizing that God was merciful and gracious and slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. And he knew that. How did he know that? Because if God wasn't, Israel and frankly all mankind would have been wiped off the planet. So he knows that this is what God is like. And look at verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. David's going to use two examples, east and west, and the height of the universe. He begins with this height of the universe to compare it to God's steadfast love toward those who fear him. Those who fear the Lord can count on God's hesed. Hesed is this, what the ESV translates as steadfast love. And this hesed is his faithful, steadfast covenant love. That God has made a promise to love, and he's going to keep it. So, not only is he going to love because he's promised to do it, he's going to do it extravagantly. See, not just a little bit. The only way that David can try to quantify, which means to say how big it is, the only way that David can say how big the love of God is to compare it to the solar system, to the universe, to the stars of the heavens. And man, I know it's hard for us to wrap our brain around that because they just short circuit, right? But, you know, scientists today believe that the universe is not only huge, but it's also what? What are some of my engineers? What's happening to the universe? It's getting bigger, isn't it? It's growing. Is that crazy? They know this because they can take pictures of these planets and then analyze the spectrum of the materials that they're burning, and they're shifted on the spectrum because of Doppler effect. None of y'all probably cared about that, but thank you. But it's really quantifiably true that the universe is actually expanding, and David uses this expanding. It's not infinite, but it's as close as we can get in any kind of human understanding to describe the steadfast love of God. I wish there was some way I could make that sink in. He loves you. His steadfast love is for you in a way that can only be in bigness be compared to the vastness of the universe. Oh, wow. He really... Now, you say, okay, that doesn't do it for me. Okay, I'll tell you like this. But God demonstrates his love toward us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things? We need to meditate on the love of God until we realize that it's bigger than what we think it is. Because at the heart, you know, if I compare Jesus to every other human being who ever lived, the way that I would describe Jesus is that Jesus loved the Father more than any other human who had ever lived. You see this if you look at his life and his ministry. Why do you think he loved the Father? Because Jesus was the one human being on the planet who really knew how much the Father loved him. That's why we need to meditate on the love of God. Most of us don't know it. Not even just a fraction of it. And it makes all the difference. He loves us. But not only that, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Boy, that's another one we need to meditate on. We meet a lot of Christians carrying a lot of guilt. Henry preached a great sermon on it 2 Sundays ago in Psalm 51, telling us to leave our sins at the cross, and he was right. You know why? Because you're not carrying those sins with you anymore. They've been separated from you as far as the east is from the west. Now, that would kind of stink if you limit it to the earth, because it would just come right back around, amen, and be with you. That would stink. But that's not what David has in mind here. It's not a round trip. He's talking about a orbit, you know, one east, one west, and going straight into orbit. And so we're back to the vastness of the universe. Your sins are separated from you because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's an amazing thing. See, what David realized that is if God was going to perfectly love him, then there must be a way for God to make David perfect in his sight. He doesn't love sinners, amen? He loves righteous people. He tells us this over and over. He loves righteousness. He hates iniquity. And so David, surrounded by sin, could not enjoy the perfect love of God. So he reasoned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that there must be a way for God to take away all of his sins, to get it completely out of the picture. And this is none other than a faithful looking forward to the sacrifice of God's perfect Lamb who would do away with sin once and for all. In Christ, our sins are not just separated from us by a vast distance, but utterly and completely done away with. I mean, this is a glorious thing. Our sins have been taken away utterly, totally, and completely. And David is rejoicing in this even before Jesus Christ comes to the cross and accomplishes it. Then in verse 13, he says, as a father shows compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who fear him. Now, if you don't fear him, look out. But if you do fear him, you have nothing to fear. If you don't fear him, you better be afraid, right? But if you do fear him, you have nothing to fear. That's the crazy teaching of Scripture. And if you fear him, all you will get from him is compassion. Fear here is not terror, but rather awe expressed as surrender and submission. Fearing the Lord. He is our Heavenly Father. He loves us more than we can possibly imagine. And that's why we don't have to be terrorized when we fear the Lord. Now, as a counterpoint to the majesty and greatness of God, David now turns to the weakness and frailty of man. Look at 14 through 16. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like the flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. These verses describe man as mortal. Any question about that? We're dust. We're like grass. We're like flowers. Sprout up, fall down, decay, turn back into dust. We are mortal, but God is immortal. David only had the vaguest idea of the possibility of the resurrection. The way he describes the human condition, there's really no hope for eternal life in this psalm. I mean, do I need to read it again? I'll do it. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. It doesn't say he remembers that we are immortal beings that will live forever. No. I'm reading the Bible to you. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like the flower of the field, for the wind passes over it. It is gone, and its place knows it no more. This is not the exception to Old Testament theology. This is the rule of Old Testament theology. God told Adam, in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. From dust you came, to dust you will return. You read the Old Testament in vain, looking for explicit, unambiguous promises of eternal life until you come to the book of Daniel. It's not, and remember, Revelation is progressive. It's not until the exile that God, through his Spirit, reveals to his prophets the promise of the resurrection. It comes, but it comes very late. Solomon had no idea of it. David had just the vaguest ideas about it. And even Job seems to have a vague kind of hopeful thing, but it's not explicit. What's explicit is when you die, you're dead. Until you get to Daniel. And Daniel says, those who sleep in the dust of the earth will rise and be judged. So anyway, now, David here is straight down the lane of Old Testament theology regarding death. That death is the end. We are mortal, but God is immortal. How could a relationship with God be maintained after death? See, David doesn't want his relationship with God to end. He wants it to be maintained. How could it be maintained? Only through his descendants. David longed to vicariously experience the glory of an eternal relationship with God through his descendants. And that's what he's going to say in verse 18. Look at this. But the steadfast of the Lord, love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him and on and his righteousness to his children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Our life is short, but our children and grandchildren will live on and their children after them. And we are in the process of raising up the next generation. And we pray with David that though we will die, the generations that follow after us will know the steadfast love of God that has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. It's just like an eternal inheritance that these Jews got when they went into the promised land. The only way they could have an eternal inheritance was if they had children who they could pass the land on, who could pass the land on to their children, who could pass the land on to... That was as close to eternal life as it got for these Old Testament saints. They wanted the generations that came after them to know God and experience his blessings. And now because... Now we have a lot more information than David had, amen? Because Jesus Christ has come since then, right? And Jesus Christ is, boy, well, let me tell you what Jesus did. Now because of Jesus Christ, he has destroyed death. This is Jesus. excuse me. Verbal. Jesus Christ has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to life. And resurrection. See, Jesus is alive. Forevermore, he's conquered death. And he's promised that when he returns, we will be raised immortal just like him. It's a glorious promise. Look at verse 19. In this final section, David is going to contrast the weakness and frailty of man with the glory and power of God and his eternal kingdom. So here he goes. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. See, David was a mighty king, and God had promised David an eternal kingdom. You'll never lack a man to sit on the throne. This is that's probably the kernel of Old Testament messianic prophecy. You will never lack a man to sit on the throne, of which Jesus is the fulfillment. So David had this promise of an eternal kingdom. But he knew that his kingdom was totally dependent upon God who had established his throne in the heavens. David's kingdom on earth was not independent. It was dependent upon the power and authority and the might of the heavenly kingdom where God ruled and reigned. So David knew that his kingdom was subject to the ultimate king, the great king. In fact, David's kingdom only existed in service to and obedience to the true king who rules and reigns on high. This humility of David as the great king, and he really did have an empire that he handed off to Solomon. The humility of this guy to know that he was an under king. He was a steward, effectively, of the great king. Man, that's a good analogy for all of us. Some people tell you, you know, that, and I do, that you have to be careful being the lord of your own life. Amen? You have to be careful trying to be the king of your own life. But in a way, only you can be the king of your life. I don't want to freak anybody out. See, eventually you're responsible, right? You got to make decisions, and you have this body, and you have these resources, and so on. You have to make choices. You have to make decisions. In effect, like it or not, you have to be a little king. But that's what you are. Amen. You're a little king, even if you're over all of Israel. And so it's not just the fact that you can't be king of your life, because that can sort of lead to maybe some irresponsible behavior and a lack of taking personal responsibility and so on in obedience to the Lord. No, we're in a way, all of us are kings of our little dominion, but our dominion is given to us by God and from God, and we exist for God. And so we are like little kings, but we serve the great king. And this David is a great picture of this. Now, when I preach another sermon and I say you can't be king of your own life, say amen. And now when I'm saying you got to be king of your own life, say amen. Because I mean kind of two different things. You can't be an independent king of your own life. But a dependent king of your own life, it's almost like you have to be. And that's what David is telling us here. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. My kingdom is for you. Okay, so he ends now with an invitation and a command to bless the Lord, as David has just done. So look what he says in verse 20. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. I love this. This obedience of these angels is a convicting, beautiful example. And what David takes the liberty of telling the angels, go figure, that's quite a bit of, that seems audacious, right? Tells the angels, hey, you bless the Lord. But they love to do it anyway, amen? Have you read Revelations where the elders around the throne, what are they doing? Just day and night, falling on their faces before the throne and before the Lamb and giving him praise and honor and glory. So David invites the angels to bless the Lord. Then he says, bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. I'm not exactly sure how to draw the distinction between angels and hosts. Hosts typically refers to armies. So this could be angelic armies. So you might have archangels in the first one and lower angels in the second one. Or you could have angels in the first one and hosts. You know, when Moses led out the people of Israel, he led out Israel and all their hosts, right? So it could be referring to people, but like normal people, not angels. But regardless, by the time he gets to verse 22, I love this. Bless the Lord, all his works. So at this point, I'm not sure if he's talking about people yet in verse 21. By verse 22, we know that he is. All of his works. That includes us. That includes all of creation. Includes everything that he has made. All his works. In all the places of his dominion. So where is God's dominion? Everywhere. Yeah, you got that one right. So see, all creation, everywhere. Bless the Lord. And finally, he concludes with one final injunction to himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul. For who he is and for all he's done, let us bless the Lord, for he's worthy of it. Let's pray. God, thank you for a chance to look into your word today. Thank you for being such an amazing God who's worthy of worship and worthy of praise, worthy of our adoration. Oh, Lord, help us to not forget all of your benefits. Jesus, thank you for all that you have done to make what David saw and praised you for in a future hope. Thank you, because of Jesus, we look back on the guarantee of that with absolute confidence. Thank you, Jesus, for being our Redeemer, our Savior, our Healer, our loving Lord. We adore you. Help us to bless you, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.